Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We give you our lives. We give you our hearts and our minds. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to love you with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. We want to honor you with everything. You deserve all of us. Everything that we have to give. You give us the breath that's in our lungs. You give us the beat that's in our hearts. You give us a purpose and a reason for living. You are the Creator, Almighty God. You hold the universe in the span of your hand. And you have called us to be your children, to be members of your family. It blows our minds. But even as we've been worshiping you in song, we want to worship you in your word. Teach us, build us, heal us, lift us, equip us to answer the call, to do the work, to fulfill the great commission. We give you our lives, we renew our hearts, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray and sing and live our lives before you. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. In our journey through 1 Kings, we are finding ourselves at a place where we've been introduced to some names that have become infamous for evil. Last time we were together, we discovered that now the 7th king, if you were counting, in the northern region of Israel is now on the throne. Omri is now passed, and his son Ahab is now king. And he considered it a light thing, the Bible records, to do something that was really a wicked deed, and the choice of his spouse, Jezebel. Her name still rings today to describe someone that you just don't want to be like nor associated with that name. She's a Jezebel. And tingles go up your spine. And this woman, Jezebel from Phoenicia, that Ahab had chosen to be his wife, seemed to be bent on this idea of converting the people of God to be worshipers of this idol, this false deity named Baal. And even the reference, if you'll remember in the previous chapter, to her dad and his name was somehow tied in with the worship of this false god. And so she would have all of these prophets of Baal that would essentially work for her. And so what her role is exactly in the religious order that was established is a little bit difficult to define, except for the fact that everyone is clearly at her discretion, at her pleasure, on her payroll, if you will. We were introduced to another famous name. His name, Elijah. Elijah is a prophet of God, a faithful man that would be used of God to pronounce his message. Again, you remember with me that that word prophet doesn't mean that you're always foretelling the future, but sometimes Elijah would. But the word of prophecy speaks of foretelling the word of God. That could speak to the past. It could speak to the present. It could speak to the future, because time is really within God's handiwork. And God lives and dwells outside of space and time as we know it. So you know it's no big deal for God to bring a message to his available vessel, a mouthpiece on earth. When a man or woman, a prophet, a prophetess is used of God, and you find both male and females used in this capacity in Scripture to be able to be that mouthpiece, to be the voice. But where does God find such a man? Where does he find such a woman? Well, it's in the category of the available. the same category of people where he finds all of his faithful ministers, all of his faithful servants, no matter what their calling, no matter what their gift, no matter how God chooses to use them as individuals. That key characteristic of being available. Jesus said it this way, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's the mark of an available man or woman to be used of God. Well, we saw Elijah being lifted up to challenge King Ahab. But it really wasn't Elijah. Elijah was representing God. So it wasn't Elijah's beef against Ahab, it was God's. And all the authority that goes along with it. And Elijah simply said this, that this was God's message, that until Elijah said the rain's coming back, there's not going to be any rain. And if you remember with me, then there's fighting words. Because to hold back the rain is to hold back the cash. Because the two go hand in hand. To hold back the rain is to hold back prosperity on every level, including the food and the water that they would drink and even the contentment of the people. The people are fickle. And they don't always know what they want. And as soon as you take away their comfort and their ease of life, all of a sudden they're ready for their replacement. They're ready for their new leader. So to take away rain is to make Ahab's life and Jezebel's life horrific. He needs that rain back. And he sees Elijah as the problem, not his God. Elijah received the command of God to get out of there now and just get away from the scene. Let them deal with the trouble on their own. Let them just kind of settle in their own misery, and you go off, and I've got a different mission for you while you're waiting for them to get their lives in order and deal with the drought. And so Elijah was sent to go live with a woman in Sidon, of all places, Phoenicia, the same general area where Jezebel was from and a sort of regional headquarters for the worshipers of Baal, which left us kind of scratching our heads, saying, why? Is that the only place you could have sent him? We'll discover that Elijah knows his way around other parts of the territory. Sidon was obviously strategic. Well, along the way, where we left off was our theologies were challenged. Our simplistic understandings of the way God does things was really pressed. Because as soon as we think that serving God and obeying His commands guarantees an easy route, and the blessed life means the easy life, and therefore things are just sort of parted in front of you. And then, of course, as soon as there are significant problems that are difficult to explain, that appears to the naked eye as though your life is cursed, not blessed. And what do you do with that? Like when the little boy, the son of this woman who took Elijah in, as they were daily being supplied at the miracle of God, as God was renewing the jar, if you remember. They wouldn't run out of food because God was continually resupplying. And as they're enjoying that, just the daily bread, as Jesus would teach us to pray for, in the midst of it, yet still, the boy dies. And for those of us that have a very simplistic view that says, I be good, I get blessed. I always do right, and things go easy for me. Now, all of a sudden, we come face to face with other actualities of what the real Christian walk is like. And God wants to use our lives as well in a similar way. Of course, God used Elijah to raise him up from the dead, but it wasn't until his faith was challenged. Do you remember how he prayed? He prayed to God with his frustration, very evident in the verses. What are you doing to me? As I paraphrase, have you sent me here in such a way that you're going to bring this sort of calamity upon this woman who's been kind to us? And so that's where we left off. That was the meditation of many of us this week. Making sure that our thinking is accurate and truly biblical thinking, that our worldview, the lens that we see our circumstances through, really can pass the tense of a biblical sort of theology, a biblical sort of understanding who God really is and how he works. And does he ever challenge us? Yes, he does. What else was he doing when he brought Moses and all the people up to the end of themselves, when he led them right up to the Red Sea, where they could go nowhere? And you might think, well, God's not going to let them worry. Yes, God doesn't want them worrying, but he's not going to let them worry, we might think. And so before they even get there, God's going to make it very clear what he's going to do. Oh, no, he won't. Well, God, when they come down the hill and they see that in front of them and they're not sure where this thing is leading, God's going to part the way so that they don't have to even think twice that God would let them down. No, God won't. God's going to test their thinking. Well, surely God's not going to crank up the heat so that they begin to pop circuits. Well, what did he do when he let the Egyptian army come up right behind them? Put the pressure on every side. It's at times like this when we are challenged, what do we really believe? What do we really know? What do we understand? And what will I choose to put my faith in? And it's that every single time when anyone is brought to this place, and I'm convinced it's part of the Christian life, by the way. It's part of the walk. So if you haven't yet been to a situation like this, you probably will. Unless God just decided that you're special. For the rest of us, God brings us to a place where it seems that we're pressed on every side, and I have to have my faith tested. And it's at that time when I'm to hold fast to the things that I know. And what has God told me to know? God is there. He's on his throne. And that he loves me. He's the giver of good gifts to those that love him. The basis of faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Well, it's within that sort of context that we pick it up at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a very exciting story. And the message is entitled, Villains and Heroes, The Great Throwdown, Part 2. Verse 1 says this, And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, "Go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me." Stopping there for just a moment, we can get inside of the heart and the fears of a servant of the Lord. Even though so many of the passages of Scripture remind us, "Do not fear, for I am with you." The heart of God to remind His people that when we're commissioned to do anything, that fear works against faith, and so I'm to put away fear. Even as Hebrews exhorts me to lay aside every weight that so easily ensnares me, fear is definitely one of those traps that ensnare us, that hold us back, and that will anchor us so that we can't progress, can't really accomplish what God wants to do in us. Fear works against faith. But if we're honest, can't we also relate? Because haven't every one of us experienced it? As a matter of fact, if God's servants didn't experience fear, succumb to fear at different times in their walk, then why would there ever be a need to say, "Do not fear"? If Joshua wasn't afraid, why would there ever be a reason for God to say, "Do not be afraid"? And yet Joshua was used so mightily by the Lord. If Timothy in the New Testament, as a young pastor, wasn't struggling with intimidation and fear, then why would God need to speak by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul to Timothy, "Don't be intimidated, don't be afraid. Don't let them scare you"? And so many times throughout Old and New Testament, this is the message. So while we benefit from the message, we're also encouraged to know that a faithful guy like Obadiah, who had the guts to secretly go against Jezebel and use her money to do it, because he was put in charge of some stuff. So grabbing hold of two caves and putting 50 of the prophets of the Lord in each cave, so 100 of these prophets to save them, feeding them with Ahab and Jezebel's own food and all. And the word is out. How they were able to keep that from Ahab and Jezebel, I don't know. Because Obadiah is counting on the fact that somehow word has gotten to Elijah. Was it sort of the ripple in the street? Because, you know, the whisper from one person to another who's still staying faithful? Or was he just saying, "Surely God's got to have told you this"? Was he just counting on God speaking to his servant? Have you ever been in those circumstances? I have. Many times where I'm going to rely on God speaking because I just can't get into a conversation. It just is too awkward or difficult, or I don't have the information. I'm going to trust God to settle the matter, and I can't insert myself into it. There's those times when even to go into a conversation is just going to put me into a spot that I really shouldn't be in. So again, I'm going to rely on God to speak to people. And he does that, doesn't he? He does it all the time. There are times when I wish God's timing was more along the line of mine. And I'm thinking, okay, God, you should have spoken by now, but I can tell by this person's attitude that you haven't spoken to them yet. Obadiah was afraid. He was counting on Elijah's knowledge that he was faithful to the Lord. But he was essentially telling Elijah that you're giving me my death sentence. Don't you realize who this guy is? Everybody else dies every time they give him bad news. And he sends them to a nation or to a city to look for you, and they come back and say, he's not here. That's their death sentence. And now if I tell them you are here, and we get back and God decides to send you somewhere else, and we can't find you, I'm going to be dead on the spot. Come on, Elijah, I'm one of you. We can appreciate a little bit of the dynamic there, can't we? Well, verse 15 says this, then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, which is another way of saying, I'm telling you, this is 100% truth. Before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now that's an interesting perspective. Ahab sees Elijah as the troubler of the nation. Now, it might be accurate to some degree to say, O troubler of my life, disruptor of my plans, oh, the one who is messing with all my hopes and dreams and ambitions and goals and the way that I want to do my life and all. But troubler of Israel? Israel, the word, still means governed by God. Notice the El, which means God, in Israel. And these still are the people of God who were brought to this nation at the promise and at the hand of God by way of miracle forces and throughout a long history of God's provision and blessing. There they are in the land for so long now, and they're still the people that God has loved and is continually calling back to himself. Is Elijah the troubler of Israel? But it's so interesting how sin can warp our thinking. It's kind of like putting on really, really, really dark glasses. You ever had some sunglasses that are difficult to see through? Maybe you picked them up for $2 at the swap meet. I had a pair like that. They're like, you know, fake Ray-Bans. If anybody remember Ray-Bans. But they're the cheap kind that, again, I think I paid $2 for them. And so, you know, they break the very first time you sit on them, and I sit on all my sunglasses eventually. But you could hardly even see out of them. They made you look cool, maybe, or so we thought, but you couldn't really see. They weren't practical. Sin does that to us. It makes it so that we can barely even see anything. All of our vision is distorted. So he's got things turned upside down. And he thinks Elijah is the trouble. The troubler of Israel. Verse 18 says, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, we learned about Ahab's father last time we were together. Some of you might remember his name, but we didn't try to just expect all of us to remember this guy's name. His name was Omri. And we just, in order to help us, we remembered that he was very Omri. Omri the Omri. He was a bad guy, but Ahab was even worse. Omri got sort of famous in secular history. So some people would refer to that the archaeologists discover there in some of the artifacts that they uncover, references to Omri's name and the land being called the land of the nation of Omri. But he was an evil man. His son was worse. And so among the seven kings of the north now, Ahab is the worst of all. He's the most evil, the most wicked, the most bent. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Wow, that's quite an army of false prophets that are working for Jezebel. And you see the reference there that they eat at Jezebel's table. Now, not in a literal sense. She doesn't have a sort of a Thanksgiving-style table that goes 2 miles long. But to reference these hundreds of individuals that eat at her table or to eat at her hand means that they are literally on her payroll, that she is the provider of their sustenance, if you will. She's the one that keeps them going. They all work for her. And that's how they eat. So Elijah challenges Ahab and says, "Let's get them all here to me." Now, from the secular, humanistic point of view, it's one guy against hundreds. If you take away the God component, let's say you're a non-spiritual person. Let's say you think it's all just a big bunch of hogwash. And let's say even your spirituality, quote unquote, was really just politics. Who knows what Ahab's real thoughts are on the matter? From a human perspective, it's one guy against hundreds, and there is a showdown that's about ready to occur. And Elijah has essentially called them out to have a confrontation, a face-to-face, high noon, if you will. The duel is going to happen. Although it doesn't have to be high noon here. It's going to be all day. Verse 20 says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him, 'Not a word.'" Now pause there for just a moment. Remember that every high hill, the top of every localized mountain, if you will, hilltop, mountain, whatever they could do, they considered these sort of sacred places, and that's where they would typically make their idols and their altars, and even as we recently saw, a temple there in the Mound of Samaria, which is the most recently made capital of the north. We saw that last time we were together. And so here Elijah is saying, "We're going to the top of a mountain, all right." And so there's various reasons why we might be able to just consider the possibilities of why he would do that. Is that to make sure that he can remove any excuse from them? Because Mount Carmel is a decently sized hill in that area. When you get to the top of Mount Carmel, to one side, you can look over and you can see in the distance the Mediterranean Sea. And on the other side, there is the famous Valley of Megiddo, also known as Armageddon. And so Mount Carmel is a very strategic and interesting place. From a secular standpoint, it's a really great spot to have a house with a view. From a spiritual standpoint, you're overlooking the land, the region, if you will, that God says, "This territory is mine." But even to be able to take the rug out from under the prophets of Baal, you want a high hill? We're going to make sure you got no excuse. Let's go up to Mount Carmel. Let's go to the top just to make sure that you can't say afterward, we were on the wrong hill. We're going there. You see, the God that Elijah serves is the God of creation. And therefore, the Bible says he's everywhere. The highest heights, the lowest depths. He's everywhere. It really doesn't matter. But what matters is the witness to the people. Did you see with me that all the people were gathered as well to bear witness? And their role is going to be very significant to what takes place. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced if it wasn't for the people and God's love for the people, he would have just foregone the whole situation. But there were people whose hearts God wanted to regain. Sheep, if you will, that had wandered. As we recently learned from Matthew 18, that God wanted to make sure are brought back into the fold. People whose names God has not forgotten, even though they may have be thinking that they had chosen a whole different lifestyle. Wanderers, straying sheep, those that were led by false teachers, or just succumbing to the pressures, political pressures, social pressures, whatever it is, just going along with the group. Everybody's doing it. God seems to not care that much. Otherwise, there would probably be some sort of lightning, you know, bolt coming down on the palace or something. But God cares about these people. And here's the challenge that Elijah gives. It's the same challenge that he gives to us today from the Lord. Again, I want to look at it from verse 21. How long will you falter between two opinions? That word falter means to stumble. This idea of staggering this way and that way, as though we're just drunken fools, as though we don't know what side of the line to walk on. How long are you going to be walking that way, living your life that way, where you walk this side and that side, and where you won't just stand up and make a choice? What side of the line are you on? One of my all-time favorite movies is the movie Hook. Some of you might know it's a story. It's one of the versions of Peter Pan. And one of my favorite scenes is when they take the sword and draw a line in the sand. Now they call all the lost boys to pick what side you're on. This side of the line or that side of the line. And I think of that scene oftentimes when I'm coming across scriptures like this that call me out to make a choice. As Americans, this very much applies to us. Because there are so many political and social pressures, academic pressures, and all sorts of pressures, philosophical pressures, economic pressures, so many pressures from every side on our nation, our people, our friends, our family, on us. That says to be very accepting of all ideas. To participate in the whole historical revisionism thinking. That says that we're not one nation under God. That it's not in God we trust. That was all a big hoax. Somehow those Christians got pushed in, had their agenda, but that wasn't the foundation. As though we weren't founded based on the ideas of religious principles and the freedom to worship God and all of that. And somehow it got written into the Supreme Court, and somehow it got written into the White House, and somehow it got written into Congress, and it got put onto to the Lincoln Memorial, but somehow it was just snuck in there. It got put into our official founding documents and into the statements of our founding fathers, but all this pressure to not acknowledge the truth of the roots of our country and the source of our blessing and how we got to become the leaders of the free world. And all this pressure is to somehow get us to think that somehow we're bad on the face of the earth just because we're not perfect. As though God's people who've been praying for this nation and praying for the world as though this isn't the most generous country on the planet, as though more people haven't been fed because of the United States of America and its citizens than at any other point in time in the history of the world. And even right now, with all of our economic woes and all this stuff, and no matter where you sit on the political spectrum, just to know that we're still borrowing money in order to give it today. By the truckloads and the plane loads and to the amounts that I can't even keep track. The people who aren't even sure if they like us. But why would you do such a thing? Well, there's various reasons that we could suppose, but one of them is that there is a value that's placed in the thread of our people, the value of human life. People deserve food. Where do we get these ideas? The principles of God? Justice? So the idea that says, choose who you're going to serve and choose what's real and choose what's true and stop getting off the fence and stop trying to call yourself a Christian and a secularist. A follower of Jesus Christ and an atheist. It's like, how is that possible? And we know that the biggest problem that we have in our nation today is because many of God's people are wrestling like Obadiah, being pressed and pressured and being stricken with fear, afraid, even though doing many great things, bold things, difficult things, and yet still being afraid because of the pressure. And here's what Elijah is saying. Ahab's standing right here, and I'm calling you out to choose God. And the prophets of Baal are right here, right in their face, and I'm calling you out to choose God. It's not so dissimilar that when we call people out to choose Jesus today, give your life to Jesus Christ, and if we just say, just stand up right in front of people, and we just say, be bold, tell people out loud you're a follower of Jesus Christ. When we say, it doesn't matter if we would otherwise have been embarrassed. He's not ashamed of you, so don't be ashamed of him. Because that's what's happening. That's what Elijah is doing. He's calling them out right in front of all the others that are trying to get them to not. And so just note with me in verse 21, we could just really spend 6 weeks just talking about verse 21. So just notice it with me right now. And as Elijah's words that are really the words of God for us, how long will you falter between two opinions? Are there two opinions in your life or mine? Some people have said it this way. If I were brought to court and they were trying to convict me of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to prove me guilty? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Stop trying to walk the fence. Stop trying to sit on the line. Choose a side. It's reminiscent of Jesus' words when he was speaking about those that try to sit on the fence. He said, I would rather that you were either hot or cold, but that lukewarm, he said, I spew you out of my mouth. I translate that as saying, you just make me sick. You make me want to vomit. This idea of trying to be both hot and cold, trying to be on both sides. You just make me want to spit you out. It's easier to respect someone who is full on gung-ho for the wrong side than it is someone who claims to know the truth but doesn't live it. The beautiful thing is I'm very free to say this here in this context because I'm standing in a room full of people who live it. What a beautiful context, really, to be able to study this together with you. Verse 22 says this, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God.' So all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.'" And so the throwdown begins. We're going to talk about a real challenge that you can't just dance around. You can't just have some smoke and mirrors, some fancy words, and get out of this thing alive. It's going to be the God who shows up. And that's the only one that's going to, at the end of the day, finish off victorious. And you're going to see that the servants of the God who shows up are going to be the only ones alive. And God is going to answer by fire, Elijah says. Now put that together with your thinking whenever God is associated with fire. You might go all the way back to Moses and his initial call at the bush that seemed to be burning, but was it really burning? But somehow God was in the midst of that quote-unquote burning bush, but it wasn't a regular sort of fire, was it? Or you might fast forward all the way to Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church that is all united and waiting upon God together. And the scriptures record this scene, the Holy Spirit coming down as though tongues of fire. But again, it wasn't regular fire as we would usually think of it. It was clearly a holy fire. Then, of course, we get to the New Testament writings of Paul. And he describes for us that all of our works are going to be tried as though by fire. That our life, if you will, and all that we've done and our entire story, it's all put into the refiner's fire. And whatever is gold and silver and precious stones, as the illustration goes, will survive the fire. But whatever is wood, hay, and stubble doesn't survive. It gets burned up. It's not worth keeping. All the stuff that I did, quote unquote, for God, but really was about me. It was really me showing off. It was really me being a spectacle. It was really looking for applause. It was really just my vanity. It was really my pursuits, my goals, my ambitions, and all the rest. That's the wood, hay, and stubble. It gets thrown into the fire, and it doesn't survive. Ashes. But the part where I was obedient, and it might be the surprising part, because it may not be the part that anyone even knew about. It might have been the behind-the-scenes thing. It might have been a simple obedience, but I did it just the way God wanted me to. The part that survives, the gold, the silver, the precious part, the precious stone. The part when you pick through what's left from that refiner's fire, not only did it survive, but all the impurities are gone. So now it's truly something remarkable. Now you can see it for what it is. It's no longer hidden by the other debris that's around it. Beautiful picture. Well, so as you're sort of connecting the dots of what you know about fire and connection with God, even looking all the way to the end in terms of the lake of fire, all that you or I understand that to be. Because even death and hell, the Bible says, is thrown into the lake of fire. Death is no more. And here Elijah says that the real God is going to answer by fire. Is there more to it than meets the eye on the surface of the story? I think so. So let's see what happens. One of the most famous passages of all the Bible, at least as far as just the infamy of the story goes. Verse 25 says, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon." Told you noon would be part of it, but it's an all-day event. "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Or is he on a journey? Or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.'" So pausing there for a moment, you can just get inside of the humorous confidence that Elijah has. You see, Elijah is not rolling the dice here. Elijah isn't hoping, wishing that somehow something might happen. Elijah is personally acquainted in intimacy with God. And that changes everything. This isn't Elijah's moment where he just needs God to prove himself. Just show me that you're real, God. Now's not the time. Elijah needed to have that settled a long time ago, you see. Just give me a sign. This is not Elijah's sign. You see, if God doesn't show up here on this day, then Elijah doesn't even want to be in it at all. There's no point in living because his whole life is about serving this God that he knows is real. He just raised this boy from the dead. God's been speaking. It's not his vain imagination. It's not psychosis. He's not neurotic. This isn't fodder for the psychoanalysts. This is God speaking to man. But reminiscent of Paul, because there's a scene in the New Testament where Paul is a little bit sarcastic. Here Elijah is a little bit sarcastic. He's got a sense of humor. Yes, he's mocking them. You don't want to miss the moment. It's sort of funny. I think it's really funny. Is it because he just wants to make light of the situation? I think Elijah understands the gravity of it all. But at the same time, he wants to make sure, no doubt, that the spectators, the witnesses, see what's going on here and the foolishness of these people that had become their leaders. You were following fools. You got to see it for what it is. And so, with his jesting, which no doubt reveals a little bit of Elijah's personality, which is pretty cool, but he's also sort of peeling off the blinders off for the people that are watching, saying, look at these guys. Look at this for what it is. Think. So he's sort of bringing them in on intelligent thought. And here's where the intelligence meets the faith. For logic alone will not win the day. It will not be a matter of who wins the debate. God's going to have to show up by fire in order for Elijah to win this thing. But still, his confidence in that faith, in that relationship with God, he is able to publicly ridicule them because their gods are obviously on vacation. Or at minimum, are sleeping and need to be woken up. And, you know, because of the anthropomorphizing, I might have really butchered that word, but the idea of turning, you know, these deities into being manlike. You know, this idea that I make God in my own image sort of thinking. And that's really the basis of religious systems in general. And that's the reason why when you look at these idols or even try to study the mythologies and all, you see that these indicate or these characteristics are man or man and animals. They're not very original. They come from God's creation. That tendency to worship the creation, if you will, rather than the creator. And so the height of the challenge really is depicted in Elijah's mockery. But verse 26 says, so they cried aloud. You see, because of what Elijah had said and his sort of laughter and mocking, it made them go out even, you know, go after this thing even louder. They're getting desperate now. Hours have passed and nothing's happening and they're running out of time. It's almost Elijah's turn. Something better happen quick or they're done. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. It would be part of their ritualistic practices to maim themselves and all of that. And that's never God's plan. It's interesting that people accuse the true God of being a God of blood, when in reality, Satan and all of his systems, God never has allowed this sort of thing where human sacrifices like they would oftentimes have. And yet intriguing that the only sacrifice that God ever allowed on that level would be the one of his only begotten son to pay the price for all of us. He's never called us to do anything like that. Verse 29 says, and when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. All right, two things real quickly. First, he's inviting the people to get a front row spot. Now, if you were paying attention closely and getting yourself into the scene, you probably know that Elijah was making sure that none of those prophets of Baal were going to sneak around the back with a torch. So you know he had people on guard, making sure no one had their Bic lighter of the day, if you know what I mean, to sort of sneak something in when Elijah wasn't looking. And so now it's his turn, so he calls people close. You're going to see this with your own eyes. We're going to make sure you do. Next thing we see is that he's repairing the broken altar of the Lord. So here we're given another indicator of why he chose this spot. There was an altar unto the Lord at this place, but it was in disrepair. We're going to get this old thing going again. But we're going to let God himself inaugurate it, because he's going to show up himself. Verse 31 says, and Elijah took 12 stones, important, symbolic, you bet, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, another way of saying the tribes of Israel, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Again, there's a whole story in that that will just be a reminder to some of you who know the story. His name is mentioned here as Jacob, but God changed his name to Israel, and the whole people are named after that patriarch, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. In other words, just a big, giant trench. So those that are familiar with agriculture would be able to get an idea that says this is a big trench going all the way around. What's he going to do with that, we might wonder? But we'll see. Didn't put seed in it. Put something else in it. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, just as many of you would predict if you are just sort of familiar with Bible passages, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Now, to do something three times is, of course, symbolic. It's significant because it's going to say a lot. It has this sense of infinity tied to it. Like when you would say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. To say holy, holy, holy is to imply I could say holy 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times, and it really would not capture any more than saying it three. Or when you look at the woes that are pronounced in Scripture, woe, woe, woe to the person or to the situation that has caused such and such to happen. Three woes. We could pronounce 1,000 woes or 1,000,000 woes, and the same essence is there. The number three is significant. You can find it throughout the Bible. You can look it up. And therefore, it is, of course, part of the grand scheme of God's wisdom to make sure that His only begotten Son, after the crucifixion on the cross, after the burial, would be raised up on the third day. Because of the connection to the eternal realm, to the infinity sort of realm and all that it means. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at, what does it say? Say it out loud. At your word. Let it be known that this is your idea. This is your command. I have done all these things at your word. If this is my arrogance, if this is my self-delusion of grandeur, if this is my posturing and positioning in order to assert myself as a leader in our community, if this is about me, then don't show up. But let it be known this day that I'm doing this because you've sent me. This is your word. Before we go on, just want to contribute to our thinking Jesus' word to us and that great commission that we oftentimes will reflect on that's given to us in Matthew 28. When we go out and make disciples, let it be known that we're doing this at your word. If we're going to go out to the beach or to a pool or a jacuzzi or to the lake or wherever we go to baptize people, let it be known we're doing this at your word. If we're going to lay hands and pray for people to be healed, let it be known we're doing this at your word. If we're going to anoint people with oil, or if we're going to fast and pray, or if we're going to do anything at all in terms of the kingdom of heaven, let it be known that we're doing this at your word. If it's us and our delusion, if it's us and our sense of grandeur, forget about it. Isn't it interesting that they associated John the Baptist as having the spirit of Elijah and the ministry of Elijah? Jesus made the connection. Verse 37 says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. You see the motivation? You see why the miracle? To vindicate Elijah? No way. Just like Jesus never did any miracles in order to make life easier for him, Elijah is not trying to vindicate his own reputation. We have to be careful whenever we're trying to, somehow represent ourselves. We step in the mud so fast. Oftentimes when I had said earlier, I need to just look to the Lord to speak, it's because I recognize my temptation to try to present myself, defend myself. Next thing I know, I'm going to have so much mud on my feet that now I need to go back. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me. That this people may know that you are the Lord God. The motivation is the people. The purpose is the people. And that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Verse 38 brings God's answer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. This was a consuming fire. You ever sing that song? Consuming fire. Lifted from Scripture. Holy fire. And so this fire comes down from heaven. And it's just blazing. And not just takes over the wood, but the dust. And the water that was in the surrounding trench, all of it. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their, say it out loud, on their faces. We could just translate that as they learned how to pray. They learned how to pray that day. They fell down on their faces. Oftentimes, we ourselves know how serious we are at prayer. How desperate we are for an answer. Because there are those times, many of you know it, when your normal posture just isn't somehow adequate. Somehow, some way, you find yourself full on your face, nose in the carpet, and it just doesn't matter. Because you are looking for an answer, a response from God. They interacted with God that day. God showed up for them. They took it seriously and they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, I feel like you and I might miss the moment if we didn't say those words together as a family. We need to join with that revelation of that congregation. The people that recognize what is true. Because sometimes other things are confusing. Lots of things are ambiguous. Lots of other things in your life might be very, very gray. And you're not sure what God's heart is on the matter. But you're supposed to hold on to what you do know. That's where we started tonight. Hold on to what you know. When everything else seems gray. And here it is. So say it out loud with me. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I wish they would have said it three times, though. Maybe they would have remembered better. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal." I know what some of you are thinking right now. Elijah's about ready to preach an evangelistic message to the prophets of Baal. Their eyes are now going to be opened, and they're now going to be serving the Lord. Elijah has a heart of compassion because they were deceived themselves and all the rest, right? No. Not so. Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. Now this thing blows my mind, and I have to hit this real fast, but this is just one of those times when I see the prophet of God, "Give me a sword. Line them up. We're taking care of biz now." I'm thinking of Samuel. Samuel had to do an execution one day. Do you remember that? The prophet of God, Samuel. It's dirty work sometimes doing the work of God when his enemies are relentless. We learned on Sunday that it can be dirty work just simply going after the lost sheep. And so the prophets of Baal, they become part of history. And now in the final few verses, as we read down to the end, it says this: Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." Rain's on its way. We've cleaned house. Problem solved. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.'" Now pause there for just a moment. You've got to see what's happening. Okay, you've had this huge victory. The prophets of Baal are dead. The story's not completely over because the rain needs to start. Elijah tells Ahab, "Hey, you can go ahead and relax. Go ahead and eat and drink. It's going to rain." He says it in faith. Why? Because of what he understands about God. Now he goes up to the top of the mountain again now, and he's got his head between his knees. He is not even going to look with his own eyes. He is completely humbling himself in prayer, and he sends his servant, "Go look. Go up there and look." Remember I told you that at the top of Mount Carmel, one side you can look out over the Mediterranean. And that's where the clouds are going to come from. So there he is looking out over the sea. Not so different from the scene that we get from our mountain range here. And you might be looking out and seeing cloud coming in, saying weather's coming. That servant comes back, says nothing. Elijah isn't even going to look. You might think in all his exuberance and all his excitement, all of his boldness, Elijah would take care of biz himself. He just did. Not this time. Somehow, it's on Elijah's heart to just humble himself and wait. Someone else will go and see. Bad news, though. Bad news again. Bad news again. What's going on, God? Bad news again. Bad news again. Come on. I've already put myself out there. Bad news again. Six times in a row. Bad news. I wonder how much perseverance we'd have at that point in time. Would we call it quits and go home? Not after tonight. Seventh time. Significant? Oh, yeah. But we'll have to deal with that more next time we're together. Let's just read the last two verses. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Two things. On the seventh time, the servant came back and said, "You know what, there's a cloud, but it's only the size of a man's hand." To the eyes of faith, of no faith, that's not anything at all to be hopeful for. But to Elijah, that was all he needed. That means it's coming. And he pronounced it. And sure enough, it came. A little bit. Just a sign. The seed. We'll deal with that more next time. The final piece, just a note while we're here, is that the Spirit of God came upon Elijah and made him a fast runner. Did you see that in the last verse? You mean the Spirit of God can do things like that? Wonder why. More on that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We ask in Jesus' name that you would open our eyes and hearts. Help us to see every single thing we're supposed to see. We're so excited. You are God. You are God. Help us not to forget you are God. We love you. In Jesus' name, we thank you. And God's people who agree said amen.